What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
So the good news is, it's Friday. Welcome again to the Friday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, something that's maybe confusing you or you just don't get it, we'll be glad to clear that up. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening outside of North America, please dial the number 1 and then 205-271-2985. And of course, you can always send us an email 24/7, the address ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Ace McKay handling social media for us today. If you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming there right now. All you have to do is put your question in the comments box. Ace will see that. He'll send it to us here in the studio, and hopefully we can get your question answered today, so that you don't have to walk around with it all weekend long. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, sir?
You know, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Glad to hear that. We're going to lead off with a classic, an evergreen question, one of these questions that pops up all the time. This is from Joe, who says, would you provide an argument to counter the once-saved, always-saved perspective of fundamentalists in the following verses? 1 John 5, verses 12 and 13, and John 5, verse 24. And again, that's from Joe.
Yeah, sure. I will offer an argument to counter the fundamentalist position about once saved, always saved. And that would be the words of our Lord, who says that on the last day, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, away from me, I never knew you, because you didn't feed the hungry or clothe the naked or give drink to the thirsty and visit the sick and the imprisoned. That when Christ offers criteria for the final judgment as to who will be saved and who will not be saved, he explicitly discounts profession of faith and adverts instead to moral behavior as the basis of our future judgment. In fact, every passage of the New Testament that raises the question of the future judgment, we find that it is always and only a judgment by works. That's it. There is no other standard anywhere in the New Testament by which we'll be judged other than our works. And the book of Revelation, chapter 20, says that God will judge everyone. He'll open the book of life and judge men by their deeds. Those that have done good deeds will enter into eternal life, and those that have done wicked deeds will go to other place. That's the standard. St. Paul says, to those who by patient endurance in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, God will give eternal life. But to those who are factious and disobedient to the truth, wrath and punishment. Christ says, whoever perseveres to the end will be saved. St. Paul again, to those who by patient endurance in doing good, right? So it is by persevering in works of righteousness and being judged worthy by God that we will be saved. Now, just to clarify, the Catholic faith teaches that those works that we do by which God judges us as worthy, we do in grace. So we need the grace of God to do those meritorious works. Holy Spirit pours God's love into our hearts. That's Romans 5:5, enabling us to love God and love neighbor, which is the sum total of the law. So that's the biblical position. And 1 John affirms this. He says, if you claim to know Christ, you have to walk as Jesus walked. And the possibility of apostasy from the Christian life is ever present. So 2 Peter 2 says, better not to have entered the way of righteousness than to have started on it and then turned back. Consider St. Paul's letter to the Galatians. He says, you guys received the Holy Spirit when you believed, and yet you've thrown away the faith. Right? Well, you can't throw away the faith after receiving the Holy Spirit. If it's once saved, always saved. So I suppose I should take a look at 1 John 5. 1 John 5, 12,
well, it says,
2,
yeah.
13. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Well, that's the Catholic position. if you're in Christ, you have the life of God in your soul by which you can do those deeds that merit salvation.
Well, there you go. Appreciate your email there, Joe. Kelly's watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Kelly says, was Jesus only offering his passion and death up at the Last Supper or everything he had already done also? Similarly, do Catholics offer their future events on the altar at Mass or past also?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the Catholic position is that Christ's entire life from his conception to his ascension makes atonement for our sin. So all of Christ's righteous deeds recapitulate the human condition and offer it up to God as a sacrifice of atonement, even though the passion and death on the cross is kind of the pinnacle, it's the culmination of the story. All of Christ's life is redemptive. Can I offer my future suffering? Yes, you could intend that. You know, if you foresee a trial coming on, you could consecrate that to God. Say, Lord, this trial's coming on. I'm gonna hand this over to you. But you'd have to maintain that intent. You know, it's possible to hit a trial and then say throw the whole thing overboard. So persevere to the end, and that's the way to go.
There you go. Thanks, Kelly, for your question. Susan also on YouTube this afternoon. Susan says, is there a general prayer for consecration to our Lord Jesus Christ? And can you explain?
Absolutely. It's called baptism.
Ah.
It's called baptism. That's what baptism does. Baptism configures you to Christ, makes you a member of Christ, clothes you with Christ, and sets your feet on the path of imitation of Christ. Baptism is the rite of entrance into the Christian life, and everyone who's been baptized has consecrated themselves to Jesus. Now, there are, of course, many other such prayers where we continually renew our commitment to the Lord. Now, the one after baptism that's most important is the prayer of contrition that we articulate in the context of the confessional. When we go and receive absolution from our sins and we return to the Lord and pledge our consciences back to Him again, that's the fathers of the church used to speak of penance as a second baptism. So that'd be the next one. You know, the entire rite of the Mass is a kind of consecration through Christ to God the Father. Now, there are other popular devotions that that people have to our Lord. In the Eastern tradition, the Jesus Prayer, which the monks of Mount Athos pray morning, noon, and night, you know, Jesus Christ, Son of the Living God, have mercy on me, is a kind of consecration. Consecration of the Sacred Heart, you know, but the most important one is baptism.
And there you go. Susan, thanks so much for your question. Glad you're watching us on YouTube. Here is a pro tip for everybody, and that is the phones get very busy around here on Fridays. So if you've got a question for Dr. David Andrews, do call right now, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. It's the Friday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You know, we often do shout-outs to EWTN radio stations that are perhaps celebrating an anniversary or maybe they've got a fund appeal coming up. We love our radio partners. They are so important in our mission to get the good news out there. You may not have a Catholic radio station like an AM station or an FM station in your neck of the woods. Would you like to do something about that? Well, you can find out how you can help start a Catholic radio station right there where you live, powered by the truth of the church and EWTN's dynamic 24 hours a day radio programming. Email our friend Steve at this address, radio@EWTN.com. I could give you Steve's last name, but it's very long, so it's just better to go with radio@EWTN.com. We'll make sure that Steve gets that email. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Jeff in Southern California, listening on the Ave Maria radio app. Hey, Jeff, happy Friday. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, guys, can you hear me?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, go right ahead.
Yeah, anyway, Dr. Anders, I listen to your show all the time, and I was listening yesterday, and I was kind of, I need some clarification. Somebody called in and mentioned that there were parts in the Bible that kind of contradicted each other, like, you know, the way somebody died or the way somebody was hung. And my question is if the entire Bible was God-inspired, how could people write different versions? In other words, if one was right, does that mean the other one is wrong? And if it was wrong, how could that be God-inspired? Does that make any sense?
Sure, absolutely. Makes perfect sense. Well, it would be a tremendous problem if the purpose of the Bible was to give us a completely internally consistent set of propositions that described not only the metaphysical world, but the physical world and history. If that was the purpose of the Bible, then like by definition, that would be problematic. So we actually have to conclude from an empirical investigation of the text, that can't be the purpose of the Bible, right? Because that's not what the Bible does. It certainly does not present us with a system of perfectly coherent propositions that can be arranged in a particular order to give us a comprehensive account of the space-time universe. That's just not the way the Bible functions. Now, that is the way most fundamentalists view the Bible. It's not the Catholic view of the Bible. So we start with a different question. What is the function of the Bible? How should we understand its purpose? For what purpose did God give it? And ultimately, God gave us the Bible, like the rest of the Catholic faith, to bring us to salvation by conforming us to Christ in the life of charity. And so, whatever account you give of the nature of inspiration and inerrancy, it has to be oriented, it has to be pointed in that direction. Your standard for evaluating the truth claims of the Bible is going to be at least in part functional, right, rather than propositional. Does it achieve its end and how? Now, Christ himself gives a hint about this when he, in Matthew chapter 19, suggests that pieces of Old Testament legislation, though they are represented in the book of Deuteronomy as being the word of the Lord, are not, and that they are prudential decisions that Moses made, concessions to the cultural mores of the time that don't reflect the perfect will of God. Now, St. Paul, taking up that theme, maintains that the Old Testament is a pedagogue. Again, it has a kind of functional utility, the purpose of which is to lead us to Christ and to charity. And Paul goes one further and says, actually, that unless you have the Spirit of God, if you are tempted to read the Bible in a straightforwardly literal way, then not only does it confuse you with internal contradictions, but it actually can damage your spiritual life and become a letter that leads to death. Now, I'm not making this up. This is the New Testament teaching. This is what St. Paul says explicitly in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And I often illustrate that by look at the life of St. Paul himself. At one time, he took the Bible in a different sense. And so text says, hey, if you find people breaking the Sabbath, go kill them. So he finds Christians. He thinks that they're a threat to Jewish law, he kills them.
Yeah.
It literally leads to death, right? But did Christ do that? Actually, no. So the law said stone, kill, execute adulterers. Well, you know the story of John chapter 8. Pharisees bring Christ, a woman caught in adultery, says, let's stone her. And Jesus says, don't think so. I'm not going to do it that way. And so how do you make sense of that? Only in light of this New Testament hermeneutic, which is that the law is there, aspects of it even provisionally, to lead us ultimately to Christ. Now, when you come into the sort of material insufficiencies of historical or scientific narrative, the fathers of the church saw those as sort of divinely inspired, if you will, roadblocks that are meant to sort of kickstart the mind into a higher form of contemplation, which is far more deeply philosophical. And they had an allegorical reading for all of those kinds of things as well, so that there's purpose in there, but it may not be to deliver, as I said, you know, a set of perfectly internally consistent, coherent propositions. And ultimately, the Bible has to be read, its truth claims have to be understood in light of its fulfillment in Christ, and to be read in accord with the mind of the church. Now, for whatever it's worth, the Pontifical Biblical Commission has a document on the inspiration and, is it titled Inspiration and Inerrancy? It's Inspiration and something. Inspiration and Authority? I can't remember the exact title.
Charles, go to check it out.
Well, yeah, it's not in English.
Uh-huh.
It's in French and Italian and Spanish and probably in Latin. And it's about 137 pages long. And I'm I spent a long time since I read French, but I'm actually trying to hack through it right now myself, actually, because it's a deep exploration of exactly this question. What does it mean to talk about inspiration and particular inerrancy in light of some of these complexities? But if you want a deeper dive on that and you're willing to go Google Translate, or perhaps you can read French or Spanish, you could check out that document from the Pontifical Biblical Commission as well.
Jeff, thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line.
That's not in French, and you might. Yes, this is just a private theologian, but Matthew Ramage, who I often quote on the show, his book, The Dark Passages of the Old Testament, is just fantastic look at Catholic, especially Pope Benedict's biblical hermeneutics as applied to the Old Testament. And he has a New Testament volume as well, the title of which escapes me at the moment. But Matthew Ramage is a great theologian of biblical hermeneutics who addresses all this kind of stuff.
Very good. And Charles was able to find the Pontifical Biblical Commission, The Inspiration and Truth of Sacred Scripture.
There you go. That's got to be the one.
There you go. You can get that from Liturgical Press.
Jeff, they have it in English?
Apparently, though.
Well, they do. I'll be darned.
Better go check that out.
Okay.
All right, then. Hey, that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Good work there, Charles. Call to communion here on this Friday afternoon on EWTN. Let's go now to Carol. Carol's in Illinois listening on the EWTN app. Hey, Carol, what's on your mind today?
Yes, I'm worried, concerned about my family and friends who are Catholic, but are pro-choice, or they vote for politicians that are pushing abortion.
Mm-hmm.
And my question is, if they don't think what they're doing is a mortal sin, and they believe what they're doing is the right thing to do, does that mean they're not committing grave and mortal sins by...
Right. You know. I understand the question. So we're in a fortunate position as Catholics when it comes to the question of judging other people. I really think that our Lord has given us a lot of help on this. On the one hand, Jesus tells us not to judge. On the other hand, he's exhorting us to judge all the time. And so there's a way in which we pass judgment, and there's a way in which we don't pass judgment. Here's how we pass judgment. We can pass judgment on the gravity of acts themselves, right? And we can always say, well, look, abortion is objectively wrong. To material or formally cooperate in an abortion is objectively wrong. We can make those kinds of judgments and should do so all day long. Here's where we can't judge. What is this person's degree of culpability? Fortunately, we don't have to judge that question. God gets to judge that question. And my own personal view is that when it comes to evaluating individuals' moral culpability, mm-hmm. that a generous approach is far more charitable. Like, you know, to presume the best of people, even if you're wrong, is both more charitable and more practical. Because, honestly, if you want to dialogue with somebody about moral questions, coming at them in a very aggressive way where you take the moral high ground and you presume their guilt or their bad will is not likely to win friends and influence people,
mm-mm.
right? So I prefer to say, look, we can talk about the objective gravity of the act is gravely wrong,
mm-hmm.
but really leave the question of how they're culpable up to God, because ultimately he's the only one that knows the soul. Now, you know, it's a completely different context, but Pope Pius IX, commented in his day about the condition of Protestants who grew up in a community and a culture totally isolated from Catholicism and taught from youth that the Catholic Church was the whore of Babylon, the Pope, the Antichrist. And there was very little way that people like that could form a rational judgment about Catholicism and make a genuine act of faith in divine revelation, because everything about their culture and history and background had prejudice to them against it, and there was nothing breaking through that lie, right? They couldn't. Mm-hmm. You can't choose what you can't see, right?
Right.
And the Pope's attitude, Pope Pius's attitude towards those people was they were invincibly ignorant, and you know God would judge them on the basis of the light and truth that they had and the grace that He'd offered them, and they weren't necessarily condemned just because of their erroneous opinions. Not that you can extrapolate that to many other issues outside religious differences. Our world is so fractured today by ideology. And most people, in my experience, who are deeply ideological, they don't know that they're ideological. They just know that everybody else is wrong. and particularly when it's the sort of the dominant culturally, elite position, it's so often presented in the universities and the entertainment complex and the news media as this is the rational modern person's point of view, that they're unable to see that it is a point of view.
That's right.
This is just the way the world is. And then there are those bigoted religious people. And it really takes a kind of intellectual conversion to be able to understand that your perspective is a perspective, and it could be called into question and thought about critically. And it really almost is a work of grace. You know, there's a kind of insight and enlightenment that has to happen before a person can wake up. And this is true for Christians too, right? They can get mired in their own ideological quagmire and be so certain of it that they can't even see that what they're doing is taking a position. Mm-hmm. Right? Yeah. They think of themselves as standing on the ground of pure objectivity, and they're just not.
Carol, thank you so much for your call. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Nancy is watching us on Facebook this afternoon. Two very important questions here, Dr. Anders. First, how do you prep your lentils? Do you use dry beans soaked overnight and then cooked, or what? Second question, while she's waiting for her parish priest to have time to get in for marriage convalidation and some spiritual prep with him before getting confirmed, am I okay to go to confession yet, or should I wait until after the above?
Okay, let's get to the fun question first. So I just buy a bag of dried lentils, and I usually get like about a 16-ounce package of vegetable broth, and I always make sure to get the vegetable broth with no sugar. I don't do any sugar, right? So, and then I put the vegetable broth in the lentils, add about another cup of water, and then I make up my own seasoning powder, and it goes like this. I usually take a lot of things that start with C. I have cumin and coriander, and then I'll put paprika, mustard powder, turmeric, and what else do I have in there? Well, that's good for now. Oh, yeah, and cayenne pepper. Those are the C's. So coriander and cumin and cayenne, turmeric, mustard powder, paprika. And I use a lot of it. I mean, I really load that stuff up. Right? Throw that in there. And salt, too, some salt. Uh-huh. And then I usually mix in about a tablespoon of tahini. Mm. I don't do ghee. The Indians, when they make lentils and other food, they'll throw clarified butter in there, but I'm vegan, so I don't do that. So I throw in tahini, which I like better, mix it around, cook it, simmer it for about half an hour, and I make it up like a treat, do it all the time, and that's what I have for lunch almost every day, and it's quite good for you, and I think delicious. But you got to like those pungent, South Indian flavors. If you're not into that, you have to do something else. Now, can you go to confession? Answer to the question is yes. I mean, if you're an RCIA and you're wait, let's see.
Well, she's actually going to skip RCIA.
Oh, well, you're going to, marriage prep, convalidation, some spiritual prep, getting confirmed. Yeah, you have to go to confession before you get confirmed.
Yeah.
Yeah, you have to. So just tell the priest, like, I'm ready to go, man. Let's do it.
There you go. And we certainly try to cover everything here on Call to Communion, including
my recipe for lentils.
Your recipe for lentils. This is what we do, folks. Nancy, thank you so much. We hope that's...
Well, I wouldn't want anybody's absence of lentils to keep them out of the Catholic Church, you know.
Never. No. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic should not be lentils.
Shouldn't be lentils.
All right. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We do have three lines open at the moment. That probably will not stand. So if you want to get in, this is a great time to call in, and hopefully we can get you on today's program. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. In a moment here, we're going to be talking with Ricky, a first-time caller from Baton Rouge, also Joanne in North Dakota, Priscilla in Florida, and hopefully your call as well. The number again, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this beautiful Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Glad you're with us for Call to Communion here on EWTN with Dr. David Anders. Let's get right back to the phones right after we tell you about this. And that is, you remember earlier today, we mentioned that we enjoy giving shout-outs to our radio family members, and I'm going to give you one right now, and that's all about Armor of God Radio in Kempner, Texas. Next week, they are airing their spring pledge drive, as is Domestic Church Media in New Jersey, airing their spring radiothon on their 4 New Jersey stations. Big news for those folks, and there's really fund appeals going on all over Catholic radio world right now. So no matter where you're listening, please remember to support your Catholic radio station. All right, back to the phones right now. Here is Ricky, a first-time caller in Baton Rouge, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey, Ricky, what's on your mind today?
Afternoon, gentlemen. Just to set it up, I'm talking to an atheist who does not believe in the immaterial soul, and presented, ideas of love, beauty, and ethics, and those sorts of things, and near-death experiences, and genius, intelligence that Dr. Spitzer talks about in one of his books, and clarity before death of people who were blind, and those sorts of things. But do you have a reference or a comprehensive and systematic analysis, or documents, or books that discusses, how do you prove the existence of the soul distinguished from the material mind?
Yep. I can help you. So a lot of references. First one I want to give you is the Catholic philosopher Edward Fazer. His website is just a treasure trove of reflection on this kind of stuff, but he also has a book on the philosophy of mind, Edward Fazer's philosophy of mind. It'd be very helpful to you. Dr. Fazer's very fond of an article by the Catholic philosopher James Ross entitled The Immaterial Aspects of Thought. Immaterial Aspects of Thought. And the summary of that article is that thought, abstract thought, has properties, has characteristics that no physical thing has. And so it's very, very difficult to give an account of how physical matter can produce the immaterial aspects of thought. Like,
yeah.
In particular, things like its determinate nature and universality, right? No physical system has that kind of feature, right? So that's another major resource for you. From the secular world, and this one is particularly compelling because it's written by an atheist, Thomas Nagel's book, Mind and Cosmos. Nagel is a pretty anti-religious atheist who is not a materialist, because he recognizes that the philosophical and scientific data does not support materialism, though he doesn't come to theistic conclusions. A very famous book in philosophy of mind is David Chalmers' book, Theory of Mind, which is defends, it really articulates, puts on the map what's called the hard problem of consciousness, and that is how can you get consciousness out of the physical systems that of the brain, and it's one that philosophers are still wrestling with and have not been able to solve. If you want something from the psychiatric literature, Ian McGilchrist has a couple of books. His book Master and Commander, and then his more recent book. And if you give me half a second, I'll tell you what that is. Ian McGilchrist. Whoa.
You'll find it. I'm sure you will.
I typed too fast. Oh, no, that's a rock band. I don't like that. Anyway, look up Ian McGilchrist and his most recent book. It's Mind Something or Another, and I can't remember the title, but it's a bit idiosyncratic. Again, he doesn't come to traditional theistic views, but he rejects materialism. So Catholic authority, Edward Fazer, James Ross, atheist Thomas Nagel, philosopher of mind David Chalmers, and psychiatrist Ian McGilchrist, all those would be resources for you.
Ricky, thank you so much for your call. Yeah, I think living in the 21st century is all about the art of the search, using exactly the right keywords.
The matter with things.
See?
That's it. I got
you
it.
You did it. All right. Call to communion here on EWTN. Priscilla, listening to us in Florida this afternoon on Sirius XM Channel 130 as well. Hey, Priscilla, what's on your mind today?
Okay. I told my question to the guys. I had to repeat it.
Yeah, what is your question? Sure, okay. What is your question?
Okay. My oldest son, who was raised Catholic, altar server, name it, youth convention, let's go. He just joined the Pentecostal church, and he's having a lot of fun. He loves it and everything. So anyway, good guy, good father. So he applied for, him and his new wife applied for a child through foster care, and they were received a phone call 3 weeks ago that there are twin boy and a girl available for them. They're 8 weeks old, so they said yes. So right now they received the baby 2 days ago, and but they didn't adopt yet, but they're waiting for a judge and all that. So my question is, if they're baptized in the Pentecostal church, because I know they don't use the holy water, is it valuable? And if they decide to come back to the Catholic church, does it need another baptism?
Sure. Yes, thank you so much. Okay, so it really depends. A lot of things depend here. First of all, unless it's an Anglican church, and there are some charismatic Anglican churches, unless it's an Anglican church, I don't know many Pentecostal church that baptize infants. Most do not. So it's unlikely the child would be baptized anytime soon, okay. unless it's an Anglican charismatic mm-hmm. church.
Mm-hmm.
It also depends on the kind of Pentecostal church. There are two main branches of Pentecostalism. One of them is Trinitarian in theology. They believe in the Holy Trinity like the Catholic Church does. The baptism of a believer in the Trinitarian form of Pentecostalism is potentially valid if they use the proper formula given to us by Christ with the intent to initiate someone into Christian life. If they do that, then it would be valid. But, you know, water on the head. There are Pentecostal churches that deny the dogma of the Trinity. They're so-called oneness Pentecostal churches that baptize only in the name of Jesus, not using the formula given to us in Matthew 28. If they receive that baptism, it would not be valid. So the things to pay attention to are, does the celebrant say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and does he get water flowing over somebody's head? If you've got that, then the presumption is that the baptism would be valid and they would not need to be rebaptized. There's no such thing as rebaptism. Baptism was once for all
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
in the Catholic Church.
Okay. Hey, Priscilla, thank you so much for your call. Sheila's watching us on YouTube this afternoon. She says, hi, Dr. Anders. In Clement, in his letter to the Corinthians, quotes references to deuterocanonical books, Wisdom and Judith. Does this give us more credence to the use of these Old Testament books during the time of Christ?
Well, of course it does. And you can find citations from the deuterocanonical texts throughout the New Testament and the Church Fathers. And so we know that these texts were treated as canonical scripture by early Christians. However, such citations are not determinative. They're powerful evidence. They're a useful witness to the faith of early Christians, but they're not determinative. The reason I say they're not determinative is the second and third century Christians were not exactly of one mind about the canon of the Bible. Now, is that a problem? It's not a problem at all. See, the second and third century Christians, just like Christians today, disagreed about all kinds of things, some of them even more central to the faith than the canon of Scripture. So here's one they disagreed about and really got cranking in the fourth century. Is Jesus fully God? They didn't all agree on that. So you just because it's ancient doesn't mean that everybody's on the same page.
Yeah.
And what do you do when you have Christians, ancient or new, who disagree on something, and it really is a matter central to the church's identity and to the profession of faith? That's why Christ gave us the magisterium.
Yes.
And so you call a council or you ask the Pope, and the magisterium renders an infallible verdict. They did that with the canon of the Bible, and they did that with the dogma of the Trinity. So yes, Clement citing these texts is an important witness, but our ultimate ground for believing in the list of canonical books that we have is the judgment of Holy Mother Church and the promise of Christ that the gates of hell would not prevail against her.
Sheila, thanks so much for your excellent question there via YouTube. Let's go now to Susan, a first-time caller from Michigan, listening also on Sirius XM Channel 130. Susan, what's on your mind today?
Yes, it's my understanding that God uses evil spirits kept very, very much under his control to sanctify our souls.
True.
So why at the end of the Our Father do we say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil?
Yes, I think that there are probably at least two reasons that we do that. One of the major functions of prayer is aspirational, meaning that if we pray as our Lord has taught us to pray, we are training our own soul. We're training our intellect. We're training our will for what to think about and what to desire. And so one of the ways in which we are sanctified is by bringing our interior life more in line with God's design. And so if preservation from temptation is a consistent aspiration of mine, it will be on my mind, and I will be more likely to take steps not to be tempted. I mean, it's kind of hypocritical for me to say, Lord, lead me not into temptation, and then walk into a saloon or whatever your weakness is, right?
Yeah, yeah.
We ask for God's help in overcoming temptation because God doesn't simply want us to not sin. He wants us to not sin through relationship with Him. It is precisely in our engagement with God and the depths of our spiritual life that we are to gain the strength not to sin. And in fact, there's no other way to do it. Teaching of the Catholic faith is that without grace, you're going to sin. So you need that grace to do it. So it is this sort of dialectic between the reality of temptation on the one hand, which God allows, and then making provision for our sanctification at the same time to draw us deeper into relationship with Him.
Susan, thanks so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. This weekend, be sure to join us for the Bear Wozniak Adventure. That's coming up Saturday night at 6 p.m. Eastern. This week, Bear talks with his guest, Doug Berry, about being radical for Jesus. And both of these wonderful men know an awful lot about this subject, being radical for Jesus. Again, tomorrow night, 6 p.m. Eastern, right here and only here on EWTN Radio. Cal Yango is watching us today on YouTube. Cal Yango says, I would like to know what the Catholic Church teaches about Revelation 20. When will Satan be bound? And is there a third coming of Jesus, as Protestants claim?
Yeah, I appreciate the question. There is not one authoritative interpretation of Revelation 20. There are different opinions among Catholic interpreters, and that's permitted. The Catholics don't all have to agree on the interpretation of every biblical verse. A standard interpretation of Revelation 20 is not the only one, is that this applies to the church age, that the entire experience of the Christian church since the ascension of Christ falls within the frame of reference of Revelation 20. And that is basically St. Augustine's perspective, which is why it's a widely held one in the Catholic faith. And that's more like what I think personally, right? I'm not scanning the horizon, reading newspapers and looking for some cataclysmic events in the future that'll be 1,000 years long. I think that Revelation is a largely figurative book that describes the spiritual struggle that we have in every age.
Okay. Appreciate that. Cal Yango, thank you so much for checking in today on YouTube. Here is Mary now in Louisiana, listening on YouTube this afternoon. Mary, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Father. Thank you for taking my call. I was wondering about the stages of purgatory and heaven. I didn't realize they really had stages. Could you tell me more about that?
Thank you. I appreciate the question. So this is a matter of speculation. In other words, there's no dogma, there's no settled teaching that there are stages in purgatory. Now there's theological opinion and imagination. So for example, if you read Dante's Divine Comedy, which is just fiction, I mean it's just one poet's imagination, and you're not bound to hold this. He clearly depicts this extremely laddered and hierarchical experience of the next life, you know, through heaven, hell, and purgatory. It'd be more common, I think, to not so much stages, but levels in heaven, as not everyone receives the same reward. I mean, that's pretty clear in sacred scripture that we're each going to be rewarded according to our works, and some people will receive much and some little, depending on the degree of their merit.
Mm-hmm.
There are some Christian theologians who do have a more dynamic view of heaven as a place where you can sort of ever approach asymptotically. You know, an asymptote gets closer and closer and closer to the line, but never quite touches. You know,
mm-hmm.
This sort of asymptotic approach to the divine, where sort of drawn like a magnet, we grow, you know, forever dynamically in this relationship with God. Gregory of Nyssa, a Cappadocian father from the 4th century, famously held this view of the afterlife. And then it wouldn't be so much stages, I guess, as it'd be more like an upside-down water slide as we're zipping along, you know, up the hill towards defying cosmic gravity as we hurtle deeper and deeper into the heart of God. I personally kind of like that vision.
Kind of fun, you know. Hey, Mary, thank you so much for your excellent question. Call to Communion here on EWTN. RP is watching us today on YouTube. RP says, and this is a great question, why do I have to be judged when it was God who gave me these desires?
Well, first of all, let me just put your mind at ease about that. God doesn't judge your desires. God judges your acts, not your desires.
Mm-hmm.
You know, all of us are afflicted by something called concupiscence, which is an immoderate desire for bodily pleasures. All of us are afflicted by the wound of malice or egotism, where we irrationally prefer our own good. It's just what's on the mind, right?
Yeah.
And these are not things for which we're personally culpable. This is our constitution post-fall of Adam. They are the condition, the context of the moral life, not its qualifying acts. You know, the act of the soul is a freely chosen decision informed by reason about some good that we're going to choose, and we have to battle against that weakness of concupiscence and malice and ignorance and other things that would draw us away. And those are the things for which we're judged. Now, the question, why did God set it up that way? Why did God make the world such that humans contain within themselves this capacity to cooperate with grace and to be actors in our own drama? Good question. No idea, honestly. I don't think anybody else can. None of us can really assign a reason for the will of God. That's as high as we can go in the explanatory scheme. But we can speculate. I think we can come up with some analogies. And one of them that strikes me is that, you know, I'm a parent and I have children. I love my children. They don't always do what I want them to do, but I wouldn't want them to be automatons. I wouldn't want them to be robots. I value the fact that they are free agents, that they are self-making things to a certain extent. And while I influence them and can share with them and love with them, they make of that what they will. And a lot of times what they make is quite beautiful in ways that I never anticipated. Now, God anticipates. Of course, he has perfect foreknowledge, but the contribution of the willing agent is a beautiful thing, and we all experience that in our own interpersonal relationships.
Yes, indeed. Appreciate your question this afternoon. Call to Communion on EWTN. Deborah is watching us on YouTube today. Deborah says, in the book The Imitation of Christ, apparently the best-selling book besides the Bible, it's full of words or teachings that are labeled the voice of Christ. There are many more Jesus words here than in the Bible. Can I believe them to be his words?
Really appreciate the question. No, I think the best way to take this is a genre of literature.
Mm.
You think of this as a literary technique. These are the thoughts of probably Thomas A. Kempis, most people think is the author of The Imitation. So this represents his own idiosyncratic 14th century, 15th century theology. Should not be taken as a direct revelation from Christ. And for that matter, even when someone tells you, I had a direct revelation from Christ and here's what he said, you ought not to take that with too much seriousness, even if that person is a saint, right? Because that's not inspired scripture, and there's no guarantee of its complete accuracy. And as a genre, when people do represent that they have gotten this somehow directly from Jesus, and it's not just a literary technique, it can be quite dangerous. And I'm not going to name any names or give any titles, but there is a very popular book out there floating around that's produced in Protestant land by a Presbyterian.
Uh-huh.
And I've heard it described as the best-selling book you've never heard of. I think it's the kind of book you'd find. You know those little kiosks that spin around in airport
yes.
bookstores, you know, and they have those little really cheesy looking books, you know, that are not high literature. It's that's kind of what puts me in mind of. It's
okay.
The sort of thing you'd pull off a kiosk, you know, but that sold zillions of copies. Anyway, the author, who I'm not going to name because I don't particularly want you to read the book, at one point represented that that this came, you know, almost sort of directly downloaded from heaven. And I know a number of I know one evangelical person in particular who just laps this stuff up like it's, you know, like it's maple syrup. Just, this is the best thing since sliced bread, this person thinks. And I think far too naively takes that heavenly download view and ends up believing basically some erroneous things. So you take those kind of claims with a grain of salt. The one truly authoritative, inspired source of the words of Christ are the canonical gospels.
There you go. Here's one now from Susan. She called, didn't stay on the phone, but she says, I am an atheist. What do you mean when you refer to God? Also, I would never become a Catholic because I have a lot of family members who were abused by nuns.
Oh, wow. Yeah. Great comment and wonderful question. What I mean by God is the first principle. Now, I hope that sounds as thin and empty to you as it's meant to, right? In other words, there is not a lot that we can say about the nature or essence of God. It really is not, when believers, traditional theists dispute with atheists, it's really not so much a dispute about whether or not there is some particular object existing in the universe in addition to those other things that we can see and touch, right? You've got cows and chickens and sheep, and then there's this other thing called God. It really isn't like that. It's more a dispute about the order of rational explanation. What does it mean to have an explanation? And in the structure of human knowledge, we naturally presume that contingent things, that non-necessary things, ask for an explanation in terms of some higher principle, right? I can account for, this object, by the laws of physics and chemistry and so forth, and maybe cosmology and time, whatever other features. And that idea that there's a rational order to the universe, and that it is in potentially graspable, at least in part, by the human intellect, that there's something in virtue of which things are, right? Now, I don't actually know what that is. I don't know what it is in virtue of which things exist, but there's that in virtue of which things exist, the first principle, the highest principle.
Yeah.
That's what Catholics mean by God. And there are few things we could say about that first principle. One is obviously immensely powerful. If it's that in virtue of which everything exists, well, everything's a lot of stuff.
Yeah.
So it's an immensely powerful thing. It can't itself be a material thing, because then it would just be one of the set of material things,
sure,
that stand in need of an explanation. So, mm-hmm, something that transcends the merely material. It would seem to transcend our ability to conceptualize, because how are you going to assign a differentiating property to that which is the origin of differentiation and property, right? So it's ineffable, seems to be metaphysically simple, it's not subject to change, because if it's subject to change, then there would have to be that in virtue of which it changed,
mm-hmm,
right? So this is the source of change that doesn't change. Outside of time, time also is a creature, and Einstein has made that apparently clear, evidently clear.
Yeah.
So it's pretty mysterious stuff, and we can arrive at some conclusions negatively. It can't be like this. It can't be like that. But that human reason's drive and desire for ultimate explanation is not odious. Right. That's really what we mean by God.
Okay.
Now, what do I do with the claim that family members were abused by nuns? Well, gosh, I am profoundly sorry, and I'm deeply sympathetic. Abuse would be too strong a word, but I had some pretty unpleasant experiences growing up at the hands of religious people, and have some appreciation for the kind of trauma, particularly as those experiences impact your view of God. Right, when someone stands over you and is cruel to you and manipulative and claims God's authority to do it,
mm-hmm,
it's really hard to unwind that, the temptation. Even though I just gave you this very philosophical, abstract, and ineffable definition of God, in my nightmares, he's still got the guy with the ruler, that beat me up in grammar school.
Yeah.
Right, I get that. I'm highly sympathetic to that. And if this is like an act of loyalty to your family, I wouldn't want to do something that would upset and alienate them. I could certainly appreciate that. Now, what I would offer in contrast is that, yes, those kind of characters exist in the Catholic Church and everywhere else, unfortunately. But so do people who take the higher claims of Catholicism seriously, and through them have come to incredible kindness and love and rationality. And so that's how we're meant to take the Catholic faith, as a source that leads us deeper within ourselves to a more rational, humane, charitable, and virtuous life, ultimately for union with that God who escapes all definition.
Yeah. Susan, thank you so much for your questions there and your thoughts. We're very glad that you conveyed that to us. Please keep listening to the program. We are here for you as well. Hey, Dr. David Anders, have a wonderful weekend.
Thanks, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN, 2 p.m. Eastern for our live broadcast, 11 p.m. For the encore of that same show, which we air for you at 8 p.m. on the West Coast. On Monday, we're going to be bringing you a great mailbag program. Got a whole bunch of emails that we tackled on that program. We'll be live again on Tuesday. Be sure to check out the podcast anytime by going to EWTNradio.net, EWTNradio.net. On behalf of our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. We hope that you have a great weekend as well. We'll see you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.